About 2 months ago, I was sitting down in my office, which is in my home, 10:30 at night, and I was in the midst of a counseling session which was very heavy, a time that was difficult, and the phone rang. And you know how you feel when you don't want the phone to ring. And so I picked it up, and it's hello, and probably not a very nice manner. And the guy said, this is Tom. And that boy, pain went, you know, right straight in my stomach. He had left me a message, an urgent message to call him. And the busyness of my schedule, I had not called him. And I said, well, what's the need? And now Tom is a very sharp officer, taught at West Point. He was a battalion executive officer out at the Fort Carson here. And he says, well, I've got a problem, and I was in your seminar on work at church, and I said, I'd like to just talk with you. And I said, well, gee, I'm leaving town tomorrow morning. It's 10:30 at night, and I had an 8 o'clock airplane out. I said, can we do a little bit on the phone? And he said, well, here's my problem. He said, I'm going to be relieved from my job. And I asked him, well, why? He says, well, they say that I'm incompetent. And so I said, well, do you believe that? And I expected him to defend himself and to give me many reasons, misunderstood. And he said, well, I think I probably am incompetent. And so we started talking, and I arranged for him to see Terry the next morning, and because he had some decisions to make by Monday, he was going to turn in his job totally and ask to be reassigned and just give up. And then I saw him a week later. I was also in this same class, and a guy raised his hand and said he sells securities. And he says, you know, how can you be honest in your job and still get the things done? Because what everybody else uses are certain methods and various ways of selling that really are not totally honest. He said, how do I interact in that as I sell securities and be successful in this area of financial work? And before I could hardly answer him, another guy shot up his hand, and he was a mechanic. And he said, well, you know, for us working people, he says, you know, because he was referring to the kind of the professional type, but for us working people, he said, you know, we got different problems. He says, down in my shop, he says, people cheat on their reports. They'll write down that they've done things that they have not so that their record will look better in terms of the work that they've put out. He said, how do I do that? How do I handle it and keep my job? And then over Memorial Day, we had a bunch of Air Force Academy grads here for a reunion, and several guys were deeply troubled because they were having to go directly against regulation and essentially to what they felt to be falsifying a report in order to meet the requirements. One fellow had an Iranian student down who was a pilot instructor, and he had an Iranian student, and he was supposed to run him through the link trainer. And so he went him through, and the guy flunked it, absolutely. I mean, there was no way he could pass, so he flunked him. And the supervisor says, you can't flunk him. So, well, I've got to. He just can't fly the thing. And he did not pass. He says, no, he's a foreign student, and you've got to pass him. So, well, I can't do that. And what he ended up doing was he asked the, do you know what a link is, one of these electronic trainers? And he asked him and said, well, listen, do you have another period open? Can we keep the shop open on into the night? And he went, took the guy through again and was able to pass him. There's nowhere that the pressure of real life pounds on our emotions, drains us physically and emotionally, and challenges the reality of our Christian commitment than in our job. You can get advice, you can get sermons, methods, and all kinds of things, doctrine, whatever. It becomes irrelevant if they do not equip you to live in your job in a successful way and not just survive, but to succeed in this arena of work where you spend approximately 40% of your waking lifetime. Jesus taught us how to live in the midst of reality, not in a play world, not in a conference back in Glen Eyrie, and not sitting in church on the weekend. And in order to do this, God expects us to be very sensitive to Him and will give us direction. And many of us think that in order to get ahead in life, we've got to sell our life to what we do. Now, you do have to do your job well, but do you have to sell your life to it? There's a verse in Proverbs, and I'm sorry that I don't have the reference. I don't have it in my notes here. It says, if the axe is dull, you must exert more strength. And the idea is that God can provide you with ways to get things done easier. There's a story about an ancient king who wanted to pick the wisest men among his subjects to be his prime minister. And the search finally narrowed down to three men, and he decided to put them to the supreme test. Accordingly, he placed them together in a room in his palace, and on the room he had installed a lock that was the latest in mechanical ingenuity. And he told them that whoever was able to open that door first would be appointed to the post of honor. And so they put him in there. The three men immediately set about to figure it out. Two of them sat down and began to work out complicated formulas and to figure the whole thing out. The third man just sat down in his chair and he was lost in thought. Finally, without putting pen to paper, he got up, went over to the door, and opened it and walked out. It had never been locked. Now, there are many things in life where we put everything we have into it, and we fail miserably, whereas if we look to God, He'll give us a very easy, obvious solution and help us. Now, I'd like to help you personally in the area of your relationship to your job, and for you ladies, how many of you ladies are working in a secular job outside the home? Can I see your hands? Okay, this will help you, and the rest, I assume, are carrying the burden in the home, which I won't touch on a lot, but the principles I think apply because it is a job as long and as hard and as demanding as any other job. And I think the same principles will apply, although not having done that myself as much, that I won't use the illustrations that may ring your bell. But nevertheless, let me assure you that some of the principles will apply. Before I get into this fully, you say, well, how do you, who are in full-time Christian work, really know what I'm going through? And so I think that I should just share a little of my background. I've only been full-time in the ministry for 3.5 years. March of 73 is when I resigned my commission in the Air Force. I've worked in a number of different jobs. I spent 13.5 years on active duty in the Air Force. I'm an engineer by profession, and have worked many jobs through high school, through college. I worked in a lumber mill, and I worked in construction. I've done surveying. I worked as a draftsman for Boeing Aircraft Company. I've worked in a motel. I worked in a printing business. I've had several different kinds of jobs with the Air Force. I've worked in selling. I'm miserable at it, by the way, but I have worked at it when I was in college, and so there have been a number of different areas that I've worked in personally, and in addition, in the process of developing some of these things that I'm going to share with you, I've been involved in talking with a lot of people. I've spent most of my life in a lay capacity, where you live and where you're probably going to live most of your life. And so I trust that what I share will not be theory. I've gone through the misery of trying to put together the family and the job and tried to balance the whole thing, lost sleep, and my wife being upset about the intensity of everything that's going on, and struggling with how to get a quiet time and how to do Bible study, convicted about why I'm not doing enough, and so forth. And I feel I know where you live, and you can see whether some of these things are practical as far as you're personally concerned. Now, I can't answer every issue that is going to be in your mind because it's a very complex subject that we're talking about. I'd like this to be a time where if you don't understand anything, you just want to ask a question, if you just raise your hand and would holler out, and we'll try and treat that at the time, or I'll let you know if I'm going to come to it a little later. We've got an hour and a half total for our time. This is one section, really, of a complete study that Mary and I have been doing in the area of work that's going to be published in a book form in January by Zondervan. and there's a lot more in it. So there's one little section out of some study that we have done. The areas I'm going to talk about primarily today are the area of God's view of work and then how to handle a problem situation in your job. And to get into the issue of what do you do when you have a problem? How do you attack it? And then I'll try and cover some of the common problems that are in your job. Now I'll try and, even if you don't ask a lot of questions, I'll try and wind this up early enough so that there is a time for some questions to be asked by you. But please don't feel badly about interrupting right as we go. I'd like you to take your Bible, if you would, and turn to Mark chapter 3. Now, in no way could I pretend to have all the answers, but I've gotten a lot of input from other people who are struggling as well as myself. Okay, Mark chapter 3 and verse 14 says, He appointed 12, this is Jesus, that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to preach. Some of you may have heard of the with Him principle. Now, Jesus brought His men about Him not so much to teach them as to have them with Him. Now, what did He mean, having them with Him? You can jot down Matthew chapter 14. I may have put that in the notes there. I'm not using that same set of notes that you have, although I think we'll be pretty well in line with them. If you start in Matthew chapter 14, you'll find in this chapter that Herod had just beheaded John. And then the word came to Jesus, and this put tremendous pressures on them. Then He withdrew in verse 13 to a lonely place, but the multitudes heard of it and came out to Him. So He taught them because He had compassion, and He healed them. When it was evening, they tried to send them away to get something to eat, and Christ said, feed them. And then when all that rigmarole was over, they all got in the boat. They headed out. He went up in the mount to pray, but they got in the midst of a big storm. And in the midst of that storm, they became very frightened, and Jesus came out walking on the water and confronted them and said, it's I, don't be afraid, and called them old men of little faith. When they got across the way, the people recognized Him. Then they sent into all the surrounding district and brought Him to them who were ill. Then they began to entreat Him, touch Him, grab Him, pressure Him. And then in verse 15, the Pharisees came and started their pressure on Him. And all the way along, you never find a place where Jesus is just sitting back, twiddling His thumb and having a nice little seminary session with His disciples. He is always under pressure. He had no seminary, and He taught them in the context of the battle, in the context of real life. And if we see Jesus teaching in this sense, I think it'll give us a sense that what God wants is for us to learn our lessons where we are, not to escape to somewhere else. A verse that has been very, very helpful to me is John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 33 is one that many of you perhaps have memorized. It says, these things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but take good courage, I have overcome the world. It wasn't until a little over a year ago that God really spoke to me about what I feel is the main emphasis of that verse. Prior to that, I had said, well, He wants me to have peace, and the world's going to get after me, but He's overcome the world. In the sense of persecution is how I interpreted it. And in the midst of trouble, God is going to give me peace. But it does not seem to me that that's the main teaching. He says, in the world, you have tribulation. Now, that word tribulation in the Greek is a word which has the same connotation as people squeezing out the grapes in a wine press. You know, just crushing it out and getting the juice out. And literally, I think it can be interpreted pressure. In the world, you have pressure. Now, if Jesus had meant persecution, He could have used a word for persecution. And so, I think this means in the world, you have pressure. And notice, it's in the present tense. It says you have it. And it's a constant of life. And I've come to the conclusion is that we will always be under pressure. There will be no time in our life where we are not under a significant load of pressure. Every time I think it's going to be different next week, it isn't. There are new pressures. There are new circumstances. If it's not in my home, or it's on the job. If it's not in the job, it's in the church. If it's not in the church, it's in some interpersonal relationship. always there is pressure. And I think that one thing that each one of us must come to grips with, and I don't have time to go into the detail that I would like to in this area, but it's the area of the Christian view of circumstances. Every one of us have a set of circumstances which may frustrate us, and you may say, boy, I've got to get out of this. But I think the first thing we have to do is to recognize that God has ordained those circumstances. Even if those circumstances are a direct result of your sin, that now they are God's ordained purpose to train you and to teach you. Most of us want to escape from circumstances, or we want to blame someone for the circumstances. But frankly, most of them are a result of ourselves. It's kind of like the person who every time he opens his mouth, his foot just goes in deeper. You know, some people just seem to have a knack for getting into bad circumstances, and you may be one of those. But nevertheless, there are a set of circumstances which God has put in your life, and if you get ulcers trying to figure out how to get out of them, you may miss what God has really in his, for you to learn. A verse that is very helpful to me in that is Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And there we read that Paul says, "Not that I speak from want, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And now you come to your favorite verse. "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Now we use Philippians 4:13, God will help us. Now that's a true verse, but you must understand its context. Its context is being content in your circumstance. And when I see a man or a woman who's continually church hopping, continually job hopping, continually city hopping, continually friend hopping, you know, always escaping out of some unusual circumstance, which at the moment in time seems to be just completely out of line with what you think God might want, and you just can't figure out why you're in it, then I would say, now, have you learned the secret of being filled and being hungry, of being content in the circumstance? The first step to satisfaction in your personal, in your job, where you are, is to admit to God that He has placed you there, and that you are there by His appointment, and that the circumstances in which you find yourself are ordained by Him. Now, that doesn't mean you should not change jobs or get out of a circumstance. But if that becomes a escape becomes a pattern and a way of life, then you are running, very likely, from the very things that God wants to teach you. And by the way, experience in the Christian life is never gained in a vacuum or by theory. We learn as we do it in the midst of reality. And I remember, and some of you in here, I think Rich might have, did you go through jump school down at Fort Benning? Did you go down through that little thing, Jeff? Well, these guys know what it is, that you go down to jump school at Fort Benning, and the day before you jump, you've had 2 weeks of physical conditioning. They set you out in the grandstands and give you a little one-hour session on emergency procedures. And it's very short. But brother, you are listening, because they begin the demonstration by dropping a dummy with a coiled, or what they call a cigarette roll parachute, from a tower, and it hits the ground in 3 seconds. Just vroomp. He says, "Now we want to show you how to prevent that." and then they go through all this, and boy, your mind is going, then they give you all weekend to think about it. And they don't say too much twice. And then you have the reality of having to jump. There is something about reality that makes you pay attention to God. You become a quick learner when you know you've got to go through with it. Now, you do have the choice of escaping sometimes. But eventually you're going to come against that brick wall that's in 4 sides and top and bottom, and there's no escape. And God's got you in a corner. And reality is what's going to test your faith in that circumstance. Now, as I went through a lot of struggles in my own life, I've gone to excesses in my job. There have been jobs I've worked at 60, 70, 80 hours a week. There have been times when I've overdone the ministry and have ignored my family. And there have been, if there's something wrong to be done, I think I have done it. And God has chastened us and has rapped me on the side of the head and has done many things to our family and lives as we've gone through that struggle of how to balance the job. And part of what has driven me in that is the conviction that we must not do our job badly. We have a responsibility. And so I'd like to get into some things of how you can put your job and your life together. Let me just review with you these things that we've already talked about. First of all, remember the pressure that God brings into your life. Excuse me here while I get rid of about 9,000 pieces of paper here so it doesn't keep falling off. The pressure in these verses that I've already mentioned, your view of circumstances, and many of us have what's called the grass is greener syndrome, that is, it always looks better somewhere else. And then remembering God's sovereignty and looking to victory and not escape. Now, in the process of putting it together, as I call it, there are several prerequisites that you must meet before I get into this whole thing. First of all, God has a purpose in your walking with Him, and uppermost is your life and walk with Him personally. And if you do not have a daily walk with God, now that's not my message here. I'm getting into one issue. But I've got to mention this. This is foundational. Daily fellowship, victory over sin, and the peace that you are where God wants you. And then the second area is in the area of your family. If you are not doing things right in the midst of your family, I have a question if God will ever give you real peace and success in your job. Well, you may be success in the world's eyes, but in your children's eyes, it's just so much garbage. Christ first in the home, and then the biblical relationship that He wants there. I'll give you a moment to write that down. Okay, now almost everybody has problems with their job. I rarely talk to anyone who does not have some conflict in the job of some sort. Either it's too boring, it's too time-consuming, it's too pressured, too much to do, too little to do, or it's meaningless, or it's full of conflicts, can't get along, or the system or the company is bad, or there's persecution. So for the Christian in his job, I believe in general, 50% of the Christians I meet, you know, just about half, are in a state of confusion, frustration, imbalance, and just plain bad attitudes, and in most cases, just plain sin. The way I got into this, by the way, I just had this little thing on the job as one little 3-minute portion of a message. And I shared that 2 years ago down at our church in the singles class, and the whole thing exploded. And we had to erase the lesson and come back the next Sunday and go at it again. Everywhere I've been, Roger Fleming is, I don't know whether Roger is in here, in May or April, I pinch-hitted in his church, kind of on the spur of the moment for all 3 morning services, condensed this down to a 30-minute deal, and spoke on the job, and we said, yeah, it's probably a good one. It created such a furor in the church. I just mentioned, Raj has the outlines, that one you've got there. I didn't have anything with me on it except one little deal of that outline. It says he can reprint it. They had to go through 2 or 3 reprintings of the outline and it started a Sunday school class discussing the outline for 3 Sundays. And that was one section. And I don't understand all of this, but I have gotten the message. I'm slow in many things, but in this I finally got the message that Christians are having struggles in their job. Because from the navigator side of things, we're pushing on ministry and the family and the whole bit. And then I had a struggle talking with a guy recently. He just couldn't see any value to work at all. Man, the only thing is a great commission to get out and do the ministry. And he just simply couldn't. I tried to convince him he ought to get a job. And he wouldn't do it. He just said, man, I'm going to do the ministry full time. And I just thought, what if everybody did that? We'd be in a fine fix, wouldn't we? We separate ourselves from so many non-Christians. fact, that's the only regret I have in being full-time in the ministry. I deeply miss that daily contact with non-Christians who will spit in your eye if they don't like what you say. I really miss that, I must admit. But we've got to live in that context. So what is God's view of work? Someone said this, the reason some people don't recognize opportunity is because it usually comes disguised as hard work. And we don't like that. David Ogilvy, who is one of the partners in a large advertising firm, said this, great work in art has almost never been created by rich artists who are free to play around. It has been created by the poor artists who had to create something very good to eat. Said Handel wrote the Messiah because he was broke. You see, the progress is not so much motivated just by some guy who has a burden to do something. There are times that I think I accomplished more working full-time than being full-time in the ministry. And I know that, what's that Parkinson's law? That all the work expands to fill all the available time you have. And frankly, we aren't pressed in our capacity if we aren't a little bit busy and a little bit pressured. Someone also said that most of the work in the world is done by people who are sick and tired and pressured. And so, cheer up. There's a verse in the Old Testament that in the last year in this study has taken on a new meaning to me. Now, if I were not a Christian, and probably even as a Christian, I'd probably end up being a workaholic. I love work. I love to do what I do. I loved it in the Air Force. I loved it in every job I was in. I had one bad job that I remember, and part of that had to do with the fact that I couldn't start anything because I was in the, you know, that last 6 months before I was getting out. They couldn't give me any projects because I was going to fly the coop anyhow. And so that got a little bit discouraging. But most jobs, I have loved being in them. Now, many of them were not particularly good jobs, you might say, and there were frustrations. So my view of work is that it's something I like to do. In Exodus 34:21, it says this, you shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest you shall rest. Man, that verse ministered to me. You know, I thought, man, I need to take a day off, and I need to rest. And I said, even in the midst, no matter how busy the ministry is, no matter how busy everything is, I need rest. And that's a good word of advice. God's principle of a day of rest. Superb. But then I read the other part of the verse, again, says, you shall work 6 days. You shall work 6 days. And here we sit in our society with a press toward a 4.5-day work week. And the work week that was being talked about here, the work day, was probably sunup to sundown. And taking off only on the Sabbath. 6 days you shall work. God's intent from the time of Adam was that man work at a job. Because in the whole business of the Old and New Testament, the illustrations you find are farming, craftsmen, builders. You don't find a lot of professional people, managers, and so forth. There are those. But the thing that's raised up and elevated are the craftsmen and the people who worked with their hands. God's intent was that we as Christians should be an integral part of society. I wish I had time to share on society and God's purpose in society, but let me give you a few words on it. One reason we get work so out of perspective is we do not understand why God has you working. Now, in the beginning, it was that you did everything for yourself. You raised your own food, you made your own clothes, you made your own shoes, you made your everything. Then pretty soon, one guy figures that he doesn't do the clothes business very well at all. But Joe Schmatz does. So he said, listen, I'll trade you some of my harvest for some of the clothes. I'll work harder on this, you work harder on that. Then pretty soon they get a little iron going in the system. You know, the chariots, you read about it in the Old Testament, they couldn't attack certain people because they had iron chariots. So they had the blacksmiths and the craftsmen for the farming tools also. Say, well, you make those tools and we'll trade you food for it. And so you see, it was just a matter of survival of society. Every person doing a part that contributed not only to his own livelihood and food on the table, but also contributed to someone else. Now, we've gotten it a little out of perspective because a small society unit has been so masked by industrialization that it's hard for you to figure out when you're working in a factory line or you're doing your job, how that fits into society. And I want to talk about that in just a little bit. But let me go on for a moment into 1 Thessalonians. Now, there's so much in the Bible on the biblical view of work that comes out of Proverbs on slothfulness and hard worker and the guy who hadn't taken care of his hedge. And man, the guy who is slothful in his work was looked down upon by God and man. That's very clear through the book of Proverbs. And then next book, in the book of Ecclesiastes, you find out the fruitlessness of giving your life only to work. See, so there's the balance. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, it says this, "And to make it your ambition..." Well, let's go back to 10. In the New American Standard, it reads a little better. "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Notice here he says, now make it your ambition not to live a splashy life, but just a quiet life, to work with your own hands just as we commanded you, so that you'll have a witness to outsiders, see, as they view you in work, and so that they will... that you will not have any particular need. We each are responsible for our own family. Probably one of the more difficult things, being in full-time Christian work, in fact, probably the transition of having to depend on others to give to our ministry was as hard as anything for Mary and I. Because for all our life, we'd been the ones who could give, see, and support our own ministry. And I suppose there was a measure of pride in that, in the sense that we were self-sufficient, and so it was a struggle, I must admit. Yet it was biblical. We had no problem with it being biblical, but you know, you might know something, but getting it settled in your own heart is another issue. But nevertheless, it says here that you are to provide for yourself. Now, 2 Thess 3 is a very helpful, comprehensive passage on the area of work, starting in verse 7. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Well, that's some strong words. If any man will not work, neither let him eat. Now you say, well, what about the poor and the unemployment and so forth? I'm sure some of you have been out of work. And there was an article in Moody Monthly that was just tremendous in the area of unemployment. It was written by a wife, and it was entitled, "When Your Husband's Out of Work and the Church Just Smiles." And she goes around how it's just almost like they had leprosy. No one knew what to say. Another friend of mine was in what I felt to be some financial difficulty and out of work, and they said, we were the only ones who had asked them if they had a financial need. Everybody else just kind of, well, how's it going? And then just kind of peels off, see. And embarrassment. So there is a responsibility toward those who are without a job. Now notice, here is where verbal inspiration of Scripture is very important, because we can see what the Scriptures say, not what it just implies. And the grammar says, if anyone will not work, volitional, refuse to work. It does not say if anyone cannot work, or cannot find a job. I believe we have a deep responsibility in the body of Christ to support our family. That's the first source of funds for those out of a job. Recently, I had two different people write me and had to stop giving to us. And the reason was that they had a family need, brother or sister or someone that they felt they ought to pour their money to. And that's biblical. That's right. And then secondly, the church ought to take up the banner. And I'm on the board of deacons in our church, and we have several times given money to those in need. Without a job, they weren't poor. They were just in a very difficult time, and we tried to pick up the ball and help support them. But really, it was piddly. And really, the body of Christ, as individuals, should have done that. Should not have so much had to take the official action of a church body. Man, you see someone in need, and you start meeting that need. But in the context, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Now, one other point under the God's view of work is this. Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And the context is slavery. And as I read through the scriptures, not only in the area of excellence, but God's attitude, is I have a deep conviction in my heart that there is no such thing as secular work and religious work. All of life is spiritual. Every job, every action, and every part of your life is spiritual. There is not one thing that is secular. Some people have a difficulty, man, here I am giving my life to architects' drawings, or giving my life to cooking food. But see, our perspective is that is not a secular job. That is a spiritual job. And I think the, Brother Lawrence? What was the name of that little booklet he wrote? Practice. The Practice of the Presence of God. You know what he did? What his job was? What was it?
Dishwasher.
That's right. And there are some godly people who do some who are involved in some things that perhaps many sort of say, well, you know, it's just a laboring job or just this kind of job. And there are many, of course, who couldn't even afford to come to a conference like this because it's not the cheapest place in the world to come. So our view of work and God's purpose for every man and every woman in society is very important. Let me stop there and just see if you have some questions on God's view of work. There's more that we could share, but let me stop there, and then the next thing that I'm going to go to is factors in contentment with your job. Yeah, Lee.
Could you expand a little bit on your concept of working with hands? You touched on this briefly, but in a society where oftentimes it's difficult to...
Right. All I'm pointing out is that God's order of priorities seem to be different than ours. You know, we think a lot of the professions, and we have a hierarchy of job levels, see? And God seems to sort of reverse that. The illustrations he used, because most of the world is involved in the other kind of jobs. This is one of the few societies in the entire world where you can just pick up and move. And get a job. So I'll quit this one and go to that one. When I was over in India, last fall, I was sitting down and having tea with a guy who was a school teacher. And we were just trying to get into some of the society, trying to figure out what makes it tick. And this guy's a fairly young Christian, and we started talking about unemployment. I said, well, what is the unemployment? Is it here? Is it 20%, 30%? And they just laughed. 40% laughed. 50, 60. And we got up to 70%, and they thought that was about right. So, well, now what about getting a job? Does college help? He said, we found out this. If a man has a bachelor's degree, he has about a 50% chance of getting a job in the next 4 years. And then it probably will not be in his field. Master's degree, about a 60% chance. A PhD, approximately a 70% chance of getting a job. We just do not understand the system of most society. In Japan, as I understand it, when you join a job, that's it for life. You're committed to the company for your lifetime. And somehow in Western society, we have an unusual perspective of switching about and running to and fro and and so forth. We're in an unusual circumstance, and therefore it's even hard sometimes to figure out why the Bible puts such an emphasis on certain things. But I think there is a special blessing that God has for some of the people who have the skills with the hands. It's only when an economy is very high that you have a high degree of, quote, professional type jobs, as I understand it. Now, you all may know more about that. I'm not much of an economist, but what little I've tried to figure it out. So it's not that it's wrong to be either. Moses was a manager. Luke seemed to be a doctor. And Matthew seemed to be a tax collector who was some political position and various others. It wasn't wrong. It was just a minority. And even in our society, it's a minority. Really. Yeah.
Would you comment on a person who becomes unemployed, say as an engineer or something like that, and can't find a job unless he works at a gas station,
mm-hmm.
so he goes ahead and draws unemployment?
Well, that's a very difficult one. There wasn't unemployment in the Bible, so it doesn't speak to that issue. I personally feel that we have the basic responsibility of supporting our family. Certain unemployment, I think it's right to draw unemployment. It is something into which you and the employer have paid. And so for a period of time, I think that,
Not true.
Employer pays it all. Yeah, I guess we pay it here at the NAVS. That comes out of a different... The employer pays it all. It's part of the function of the system is what I'm saying. It's been set up. And for some, I think for a period of time, it has... I don't think it's wrong. A guy has to be able to look for a job, but when he makes that his only effort, then I think it's a problem. And of course, 4 years ago, there was just a tremendous number of engineers out of a job, and people wouldn't hire them because they're overqualified. Okay, now I personally would lean to him taking that job and supporting his family. It was really tough emotionally, but that's for a Christian. Now I must keep this in the Christian context. I cannot tell the world how to live its life. But as a Christian, I feel that the Christian must go ahead and do what he can to work. It's been rare that there have been places in our society where he could not find some kind of a job. And as I've talked with various people, I recently talked with a guy who was in that circumstance, had an extremely difficult time getting a job. And I don't think it's wrong to take care of certain benefits that are in the system, the society system. For instance, the system in India is the family. One person has a job and he supports everybody in the family. Well, are the others moochers? I don't know whether they are or not, but... It's part of their system of their society. It's not either wrong or right. But now when a person avoids working and is not actively seeking to work, then that's what this says, if any man will not work. So I hope that's not mealy-mouthing the thing or just dodging the issue. But yes, sometimes I think they can and should. We had a big cutback here. Excuse me. We had a cutback in the NAVS. Our income went down a year and a half ago here at the headquarters. 21 people were laid off, and if unemployment is paid, we had to pay it. The navigators did. We were in a self-insured situation. Now, I think most employers are forced to pay into that on a regular basis, as I recall. And God provided work for all those people once they knew of the situation. Yes, question. That what now?
If he just finds a better opportunity, for instance, I'm working now with a company and I'm thinking I'm going into something else.
Mm-hmm.
It's a different type of job. It's not a corporate job or a sales job.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, to me that doesn't seem like that's wrong. As a matter of fact,
it's not. Okay, first of all, there are several steps that you've got to go through in the process of determining that. One is, are you fighting something in your current job? You don't need answers. Let me just tell you what they are. There's some issues that God's been trying to teach you. Changing jobs is no problem at all. It's just like just finding the will of God in any circumstance, like finding the will of God in marriage, finding the will of God in what church to go to, finding the will, it's a simple matter of discovering God's will. The next thing is that you must examine your motives. Now, God wants us to be happy, and He wants us to live according to our gifts and abilities, and if that's a place where we would be happier, that's no problem. If the motive is only money, then you must examine your giving and how you use it and your view of materialism. Okay, now, and then so you get into the motives of why you're changing. And as long as before God you have the motives that are not sin, no problem at all to change. God can lead people to different jobs. God led me out of a particular career. God led me to stay in as long as I did, and so forth. So, and God led us in many decisions which were changes in our status. And the Bible certainly accounts for that very much. You are not stuck in a job for all your life, and that's because of the way our society is built. You do have mobility. You're very fortunate if you have that mobility. Many people do not. Like an airline pilot, it looks like a glamorous job, but that's the most immobile job that I know of. Because once you're on that list with that company, my brother-in-law is in that situation, if you change companies, you go back down to the bottom of the list. And you have no seniority, and no, once you're there, you bet you got to say that you can't change companies either. It's as locked in as anything I know. Okay, any other questions on God's view of work, the biblical view of work? Yeah, Steve? Okay. Can I come into the contentment area? Steve, would you bring that up again if I have not addressed it a little bit? And I won't as fully as I would now, but I'm going to delay that question a little bit. Yeah.
I didn't understand what you were talking about, the pressures and circumstances
when I'm made it to God that you're in that position. Many times, see, we're fighting God and says, God, you have fouled me up. Now, we don't say that, but by our attitude, we're saying, God, this is obviously not where I'm supposed to be. It couldn't possibly meant to be this difficult. See, and it really is an admission, God, I am here because you have put me here to learn something. It's admitting to God that you are where you are by His appointment and that you have something to learn.
Even if you're miserable?
Even if you're miserable. For that day. Now, God may lead you out of it. But if you have been fighting that until you come to that point, Philippians 4, 11, and 12, I have learned in whatever circumstances I am to be content. Say, God, if you want me here the rest of my life, I'll do it. See? It's hard. But I think you have to have that sense. Unless you're, you know, I don't know, if you're serving bar at the local nightclub, I might give you a little counsel. There are certain jobs that I think are probably not good. There's a guy on NAB staff right now, it was my first task to get him to quit tending bar at parties at night. And when he came to know the Lord, that was one of the first struggles he went through. And but, you know, there are jobs that are sin. In India, we had to deal with that. A guy that was working in a gambling casino. And he was the only one in the family working. We really had a tough job dealing with that, and I'm still in some contact. Yeah. Yes?
The idea of not willing to work again. Sometimes you're almost working for the union rather than the company.
Yeah, Jeff.
Strikes.
Uh-huh.
How does that relate when you're striking?
When you're what now? Striking?
Yeah.
Okay, now. Yeah. I have a reservation in that area, but I'm not a union man. My dad is. And we've had a lot of discussions. The Bible does not address the problem directly. I think it's a matter of conscience in each circumstance. There are some strikes that I believe are wrong, and there are some that are probably right. Unions have done a tremendous job for the laboring man out of the industrialization period, the age of industrialization or the industrial revolution. There were times when the working man was absolutely crushed, and so there was a reason. But they, like any other group, can go to excess and can be wrong. The management side can be entirely wrong and unbiblical, and so can the labor side. So I think you must pray and find God's will in every situation. I think there are some times where you ought not to go along with it.
Yeah, you're kind of stuck with the majority rules.
Yeah, you must then. Yeah, now if you're in a majority rule, I think you're going to have to go along with some of it. And I think, though, you should use your influence to fight against it. if you think it's wrong. And there may be even circumstances. We had a teacher strike here in Colorado Springs, and there was quite a division among the teachers. And many of the Christian teachers went to work. And it created a great deal of problems. But they refused to strike. Whereas others did, and it caused some relationship problems, but boy, it really made them think through their conviction and their responsibility to society. So, yeah, Lee? I'm sorry, folks. My secretary is going to make some more of them in the next couple days, and if you would share those out a little bit more, and if you'll just see me on Thursday, I'll have more handouts for you. Okay, let me press on here a little bit now in terms of factors in contentment in your job. And for instance, if we just wanted to talk about pressure, I took last Thursday night, I spent an hour or so with the secretaries that are in a program here on the Glen just on how to handle pressure and what God does with it. Well, that's one whole time. But now I'd like to just talk about how you should learn to be content in your job, what the issues are. Okay, my objective in this is simply to point out to you the issues. There are not pat answers, do bang, 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 and you'll have this solution. But I think I can point out certain of the issues that you personally must grapple with. Now, and you can ask questions in this process. First of all, the first issue that comes up, and that's not on the second handout yet, that's a concluding one, I just wanted to get it out, and that is the idea of contribution. I believe that every one of us has to feel that we are making a meaningful contribution in two areas. The first area is to society. I believe that our jobs do and should contribute to the ongoing of society. What is God's purpose in society? Briefly, God's purpose in society is to provide an environment in which people live and grow up and, in a sense, survive. This environment then is this is the environment in which God uses for the propagation of the gospel. See? And it is right to contribute to man eating day by day. It is right to contribute to the economy so that you have a system in which you can live and witness. Do you see what I mean by that? The second contribution is to the kingdom of God. And if we had a lot of time, I'd love to spend time with you in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, in the midst of the Beatitudes, the Lord says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now, what is salt used for? Preservative and also for flavor, for seasoning. Now, have you ever had anybody pull the little trick of undoing the lid? You dump it out. Did you eat the food afterwards? Why not? It had salt in it. It's flavoring. It's just too much. It's all bunched up. And, of course, bunched up, salt is a preservative. Spread out, it's a flavoring, a seasoning. And I think the illustration is good. We see Christians all bunched up and clustering together, and I call it pickled, preserved Christians. And they're preserving the doctrine, they're preserving the system, and feeling very good in the body. And I believe in the body concept. But when we start looking inward and wondering just how do I feel and do I feel good and isn't this wonderful, then I say, what is God's purpose in this? Is it not to be salt, to be scattered out in society? It also says you are the light of the world. And as you are the light of the world, this means that you as one person have a light which emanates for a small distance, because the illustration has you don't put your little candle and put it under a basket. See? It doesn't speak about a searchlight or a bonfire, but talks about a light which is a fairly small light. Okay, the only way it can light the world in that simile that Jesus uses is to be spread out throughout all of society. So God's purpose in your involvement in society is that you be a witness and you be salt and light to that society. And I believe with all my heart that God wants you in your secular job and wants you to be a witness. And the reason you're there is to witness. Now, what are the only places in all of society that you cannot help but have contact with pagans, with non-Christians. But you say, well, the neighborhood. Yeah, but you can build walls awfully high, and I don't know my neighbors very well. How many of you in this room know five of your neighbors? Can I just see your hands? Okay, but not as many as you'd like to see, right? So the neighborhood can't be the total answer. The only place in all of society that we are absolutely forced to have a relationship with non-Christians is in our job. The only place that we're forced to. Now, there are others that we can choose to, and Lee Brace has a tremendous illustration of the various places you can have contact, in clubs and various things. You can ask Lee for that little thing he's worked out. But the job is where you must have. You must relate to them. You must talk to them. And whether you like it or not, your life is a witness. You say, well, Jerry, can I really influence it? Man, I've tried. Let me give you an illustration. We've got enough time for me to include this illustration. Over in the Philippines, there is a woman by the name of Lu Ming. She's an architect, and she works for the government, and is an early NAV contact and a Christian. Our staff over there has worked at training and discipling her. She's in her early 30s and single. She's an excellent architect. And she had gone through and had built some buildings, or designed some buildings. Then she was moved to another job, and it went on through the contracting phase and all that. But just out of interest, she kind of followed this through, these government school, I believe it was. Well, she saw the bids come in, and they were lower. She knew that nobody could bid on that particular job for that amount. She says, something must be wrong. So she went on out to the construction site, found out that the contractor had made some deal with another government official, and they were pocketing a bunch, and what they'd done is they'd moved the buildings off a landfill area, off onto a non-landfill area, which did not even belong to the government, and were building the building. Much cheaper, not near as much work to do, and pocketing the money. So she went to the guy building, right on the spot. She must be a fiery little thing, you know. She ordered him to cease and desist the building. She says, you shut up and mind your own business. It's not in your hands. She went back to her office, reported it, went to the guy in charge, says, you keep quiet. This is none of your business. And then so she wrote a letter, sent it up the line, and they sent it back and said, if you persist in pushing this thing through, your brother is going to lose his job, and you'll be sorry you ever did. And she was offered things, you know, do you want to have a car? Do you want to have a place, a home of your own? If you do, you keep quiet and start getting in the system. She refused, forced it through. The guy lost his contract. It was made right. The brother did lose his job. But from that time on, nothing illegal and dishonest got through that department. Later, Lu Ming was brought into a situation where she was responsible for a whole bunch of things. She was the assistant to, I think, the chief planner for a whole province. And she was so highly respected and knew that she had integrity. And in the process, she was put in charge by President Marcos of running the entire governor's conference for all the Philippines. And in the process of doing that, she found out that she was supposed to arrange for prostitutes for the men as they came in. And she came in, and she says, if you're going to do that, I quit. I am not the person to do this job. She was such a valuable person because of her integrity. They said, okay, if you keep the job, and we'll eliminate the prostitutes. Now, she put her whole life, the Philippines is not exactly a place where the democratic process is well known to occur. Now, she took a chance. But I believe you can change your society. I believe you can change your job. I believe you can change the work environment. I did my Air Force Reserve duty in May. I'm in the reserves, and I really enjoy that contact. And I was up in Denver at Lowry Air Force Base. The last day of my reserve, I'd finished all the work I was to do, the projects they'd given me. A colonel came up from Colorado Springs, and we were just standing around. They were giving him a briefing. And so he was getting acquainted, asked what I did in civilian life and navigators. He couldn't figure that out. He never could figure out what I did. Trying to explain it is pretty difficult, even though he lives in Colorado Springs. But we were just sitting there, and I was kind of looking over his shoulder. It was a small conference. He's around a little conference table and listening. And in the midst of that, he swore. And then he turned around and apologized to me. Well, he didn't have to do that. But all I'm pointing out is your very presence has an influence on everybody. in some way. Now, you may even get persecuted, made fun of, but you can have an influence where you are on your job. And that's what I mean, contribution to society. You can contribute in many, many ways. Now, the next area is the area of relationships. Now, there are five areas of relationships that are problems. First of all, the area of competition. When you are relating in the area of competition, and that it's a personal vendetta, like you get ahead, lift yourself up by your own bootstraps, you will have bad relationships on the job. There is no way that you can avoid having bad relationships. Adam Smith in The Money Game says this: you could take away all the trophies and substitute plastic heads or whale's teeth, and as long as there's a way to keep score, they'll play. That's competition. And I don't care whether it's Christian work or anything, there's a way that people try and keep score. Especially men seem to be more inclined to this than women. Women are competitive in a different sense and have a slightly different value system on the competition as to what they include, they call winning. Now, if you're in that posture, then you're going to have problems. Now, it is right to compete in a certain sense against the system to do your job best, but not to be out to get the other guy. I mean, as a personal thing. You may be in sales, and it may be a very tough competition, but yet when you learn things, if you share them with one of the friends in the company and say, hey, here's what I've learned, you'll find out that you'll start winning friendships when they see you're willing to give. You're willing to give business, you're willing to give help, you're willing to give yourself. When I was doing some work on my PhD, and the chairman of my committee says the name of the game is to climb up the ladder and pull it up after you. Make it tough for the rest. You know, that communicates something to me. But it's just, it's the way people look at it. Competition. And there are other things we could say about competition. But it's bad news. The second area to have good relationships is to recognize your own ambition and your own ability. In Romans